We will read from verse 12 through as we've been looking at this section here in Thessalonians. It says, "And we urge you, verse 12, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Paul again is concluding the letter here with a series of short, powerful exhortations. And man, they are powerful. We've been looking at them now. This would be our third week here looking at these short, powerful exhortations. We entitled it, Your Attitude Towards Life. Your Attitude Towards Life. And we broke it down by looking at their verses 12 and 13. Your attitude towards something. We broke it down by saying your attitude towards leaders, leadership, verses 12 and 13. Verse 14 there, we saw your attitude towards believers. And verse 15, your attitude towards people. Verses 16 through 18, which we looked at last week, is your attitude towards, or a few weeks ago, your attitude towards life. We pick it up now in verses 19 through 21, and we look at your attitude towards spiritual gifts. Your attitude towards spiritual gifts. And then verse 22, your attitude towards sin. Truly, Paul concludes this very practical letter, but has a lot of theology in it, in the sense of eschatology, the study of the end time events. We've been looking at those in detail as we've studied through 1 Thessalonians. But we've seen that there's a very practical side too to the letter. The first three chapters was mainly dealing with the persecution and the things that were going on in the church and how Paul was communicating with them and how he was receiving communication from them. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he got more into the eschatology and the will of God for them. And he talked a little bit still on the practical side of purity from sin and from immoralities there in the beginning of chapter 4. And moving on through the letter, we saw the rapture and we saw some issues of the tribulation period following the rapture there in chapter 5. And then we saw these exhortations coming. And Paul really saves them for the end, and it's pretty good to do that. He wants them to remember the main thing, if you would. And there were seemingly some problems in the church of Thessalonica, though overall it was a blessed church. Overall, Paul had great things to say about them. He shared of his affection for them, his desire to be with them, their affection and desire to be with him. And so there was a real unity. And so Paul went on to then maybe clear up some questions of eschatology, and that's where that came in, and we saw that and have looked at that so many times I don't need to repeat it too much again here tonight. But the questions he brought back up and answered probably three main questions they had, and we saw that with that word now concerning, or the word concerning, keyed us off to that there in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 1, the three different questions. And then he got into these exhortations. Now, I say that there were seemingly some problems because Paul had to exhort them on these issues. He had to exhort them on their attitude, really, towards the leadership. Again, a young church, a church freshly established, and Paul had to leave quickly, and so there could have been some problems there with the respect and recognizing their leaders that maybe Paul didn't even ordain himself. Maybe Timothy had to do that on his second visit there, as was mentioned earlier in the letter, that he had another visit there. And then we saw their attitude towards believers, and really a good verse there, verse 14. As Paul says there, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Man, a real clear, quick exhortation, but cuts right to the heart. Is this our attitude towards believers? Simply there to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to be patient with all. Deals with every single issue. And then there our attitude towards people in general. Verse 15, see that you render no one evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for others. And we talked about forgiveness. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, our calling is to render no one evil for evil. Pursue what's good both for yourself and for all. And then our attitude towards life. And man, that was a convicting one. Our attitude towards life. Rejoice always. Is that my attitude towards life? Not rejoice, but rejoice always. Big difference. Not rejoice sometimes, but rejoice always in life. Is that my attitude? Hey, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm born again. I'm going to heaven. It's all going to work out in the end. Is that our attitude? And I can rejoice in that? And we saw that there was two ways to really rejoice in, two things to rejoice in. And that was there, as Paul said in chapter 12 of the book of Romans, in verse 12, to rejoice in hope. And we talk so much about hope in this epistle. And then there in Philippians, a famous one, Philippians 4:4, and I said you'll never forget it because it's Romans 12:12 and Philippians 4:4. And if you forgot it already, don't ever forget it. It's Philippians 4:4 and Romans 12:12. It's rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But where's the rejoicing in? It's in the Lord. And that's the key. It's not rejoice in this circumstance, rejoice in this situation, but it's rejoice in the Lord in the midst of this circumstance. It's the Lord. It's the hope that's going to cause me to rejoice. I'm going to heaven. I have hope. I'm born again, I have hope, and I have the Lord right now, right here, right where I am. We can rejoice always. And if we do, we will find that we will pray without ceasing. We will be men and women that pray because we'll be focused on the Lord. And also, what will follow rejoicing and praying without ceasing is in everything we will be giving thanks. And we saw that the word, for this is the will of God, connects all three of these phrases. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In the Greek, those three phrases are connected to this is the will of God. And that's important to understand. This is the will of God, I rejoice always. This is the will of God, I pray without ceasing. This is the will of God, that in everything I'm giving God thanks in Christ Jesus. And now we look at, as we go on here, verse 19, he says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. There seemingly was a problem with their attitude towards spiritual gifts. And here in this little section, we see that. Paul gives them an exhortation, and literally in the Greek, it's stop quenching the spirit. When he says don't, it's stop. It's you're already doing it. Don't do that. As we'd say that, if I'd say that to one of my children. Now, Isaac, don't do that. What I'm saying is, Isaac, stop doing that. You're already doing it. Don't do it. It's not good. Paul is saying, stop quenching the spirit. Stop it now. You're doing it. You're involved in it. How are they quenching the spirit? We might ask a good question. Well, I think verse 20 tells us. He says, stop quenching the spirit and stop despising prophecy. They were quenching the spirit by despising the prophetic utterance in the church. They were quenching the spirit in what way? Now, a lot of times we mix up quenching the spirit and grieving the spirit. And they're really not the same thing at all. Quenching the spirit, you could translate it, putting out the fire of the spirit. Stop putting out the fire of the spirit. Quenching speaks about putting out something, putting out the fire, stopping it, hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. Where in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And a lot of times as we look at passages and maybe quote passages to one another or to ourselves or read them in our devotions, a lot of times we don't really identify their meaning, and we just kind of fog them together, if you would, mix them together, and it loses the impact that it could have. Quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit are two different things. There, when Paul's talking about in the context of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he's talking about putting off sin. He's talking about your personal walk. And he talks about, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth there in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. But speak that which is edifying, speak that which will impart grace. And then he says, and do not, or there again, stop. There he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, or stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve, it speaks of bringing pain to somebody. It's the word that we use of pain. When somebody is sorry or sorrowful, they're grieving. When somebody loses somebody, or when some kind of pain is inflicted to them, usually emotionally, we talk about they're grieving. God is saying, do not cause the Spirit to suffer with sorrow, to have the pains of sorrow because of sin. And it's interesting, a synonym to the word grieve in the Greek is to push down into a tight place, to push into a narrow corner. And the idea is stop pushing down the Spirit of God, suppressing the Spirit of God in your own walk, in your own life, and bringing sorrow to Him from sin. And so one of them is dealing really with your personal walk. And that's why it says, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed. Why does he go on to say, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? What Paul's point is the Spirit isn't going to leave you. The Spirit doesn't say, you know what, you have bummed me out, you're making me sorrowful, you've grieved me, and I'm out of here. What Paul's point is he can't leave. He's there to stay. So let him stay there. Let him live in your heart, in your life. Let him have control with joy, not with grief. Let him rule freely in your life. Don't push him down. Don't suppress him. It's kind of the same idea of walking in the Spirit. When I walk in the Spirit, I won't grieve the Spirit. But when I walk in the flesh, I will grieve the Spirit. It's interesting. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, it talks about that, doesn't it? Verses 16 and 17, it says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the Spirit is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh to the Spirit, that you do not do the things that you wish. These two are contrary to one another. And it says, and the Spirit is against the flesh. And the word against there in the Greek could be translated suppress. Speaks of pushing down, which is interesting. As we look at kind of these word pictures that we find here in the New Testament, the idea of grieving, of a synonym of it is to be pushed down, to be sorrowful, but to more specifically to be pushed into a corner, to be shoved down there, and the whole idea of walking in the flesh, when you do so, that you're suppressing the Spirit, because the Spirit is seeking to suppress the flesh, and the flesh is seeking to suppress the Spirit, and these are contrary to one another. There's a continual battle going on in your heart, in your life. God is saying, let me reign. The flesh is saying, oh no, let me reign. And there's this battle, and you've got a decision to make. Who's going to win? Who's going to reign? And what Paul is saying in Ephesians is he's saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not live in sin that the flesh is suppressing the Spirit. But allow God's Spirit to rule in your life. And he goes on to talk about there in the Ephesians passage in verse 31 and 32, what the Spirit should be doing. What you should be doing. That you should be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. You should have a Spirit-filled life. And there in the context of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he's not only talking about having a Spirit-filled life, but clearly he's talking about before this passage quoted, verse 30. He talks about casting off the works of the old man and putting on the new. It's all the idea, the analogy of walking in the Spirit. But when you get to the Thessalonians text here, it's a whole different idea, whole different context. The context isn't personally in my life, either forsaking sin or living in sin or living for God or allowing the flesh to dominate or the Spirit to dominate. That's not the context. The context is body life. That's been the context through these exhortations. Living with one another, our attitude towards each other, towards leaders, towards people, towards life. And Paul's getting into an issue of body life. And the word here isn't grieve, make sorry, but the word is quench, put out a fire. What Paul is saying is do not put out the fire of the Spirit amongst you. Don't grieve the Holy, or don't, no, there I am mixing them up. Don't quench the Holy Spirit of God. How can you quench the Spirit of God? By neglecting spiritual gifts. Or, better said here, by despising them. Not so much neglecting them in ignorance, but despising them with understanding. Saying, you know what? We don't want prophecy to flow. We don't want these things to happen and beginning to put out that fire. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us. It's interesting because there's such a beautiful balance in the Scriptures as you compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, the Church of Corinth had the exact opposite problem. They were abusing the gifts, not by neglecting them, but by using them out of context and out of order. And Paul there, when he writes the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, it's after he writes 1 Thessalonians, it's a couple years later. As he writes 1 Corinthians, he talks to him, he says, to do all things decently and in order. And he gives all of these guidelines, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. I mean, spends much time on giving these guidelines to the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. And he talks about and lists in chapter 12 different gifts. So gift of the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom. He talks about miracles and healings. He talks about tongues and different kinds of tongues, interpretations of tongues. He talks about prophecy and he talks about discerning of spirits. He goes into this whole teaching on all of these different manifestations of the Spirit amongst the church. To do what? His whole point is to edify, to build up the body of Christ. These are gifts God has given individuals amongst us, Paul would say, to edify us. And the word edify simply means to build up, to strengthen us, to make us a healthy, strong body. And then he goes there in chapter 12 into the analogy of that we are one body, but we are individual members of the same body. And each of us have gifts differing from each other. But all of us are to use those gifts for the edification of that one body. And so it's all for the building up, for the strengthening. And then when he gets to chapter 14, he deals with the two most really gifts that cause the most problems. And that is prophecy and tongues, or the two gifts that seemingly are confused and abused or neglected in the body of Christ. And truly they are. Tongues and prophecy are the two gifts that I have seen abused and I have seen neglected. What do we have in the church of Corinth? We have the abusing of them, the misusing of them, the overemphasizing of them, and especially tongues. The overemphasizing of these gifts. What do we have in the Thessalonian church? We have the neglect, the despising, hey, we don't even want that happening. We don't want that flowing. Today, as you look at the body of Christ, you find the exact same thing that was going on in the first century. There are some that abuse them, some that have no order in their services, some that don't want order, that think order is quenching the Spirit. And they will use this verse. Hey, don't quench the Spirit, brother. And they are at an extreme view of abusing the gifts. And then there are those that see that and they say, hey, we don't want anything to do with it. And therefore they quench the Spirit in neglecting the gifts altogether. It is so important for us to understand this. It is our human nature to go to the other extreme. When we see something unbiblical or see something that maybe freaks us out, that we don't like, that we're not really for, we immediately go to the other extreme. There is truly a balance found clearly in the Word of God. And as you compare there 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and our 1 Thessalonians text here, you find the balance. Paul exhorts this group to be in order, and he exhorts this group not to quench. I think it's beautiful. The question many times comes up is, what is prophecy? Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. What does it mean, prophecy? That's a debated issue today from different groups in the body of Christ. You can go around and people will hold a different standard or a different level on the prophetic word. And it's important for us to understand there are two main things in prophecy, two main ideas, two main functions of prophecy. There is the foretelling of the Word of God, and then there is the forthtelling of the Word of God. What do I mean, the foretelling? Foretelling, speaking maybe into the future, saying, you know what, this I believe is going to happen to you or to somebody. This is going to happen, and kind of a warning from the Lord, a foretelling. And then there's the simple forthtelling, just a word of exhortation, it might be called. And it's interesting because you find that in the book of Acts. You find both usages. In fact, let's take a look just for a minute at that, just to clarify this. I know it's an issue of many questions, and for some, maybe tonight you understand this, but this will be a way of review. Turn to Acts 13 with me. Let's go to chapter 15 first. Acts chapter 15, and let's look at the forth telling forth, what we would call exhortation or preaching. Acts chapter 15, let's pick it up there in verse 32. And it says there, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. That's interesting. Here you have men called prophets in the early church, and they're doing what? They're exhorting the brethren. Notice that. They're not so much telling the future here. They're simply forthtelling the Word of God. They're just speaking forth truth. Now again, understand this. In the first century, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have developed doctrine. And so the prophets of the early church and the prophets of today would be a different group. I don't really believe that there are, quote, prophets today. I wouldn't call somebody, that brother's a prophet. Now here they're called prophets. Why are they called prophets? Because they are prophets. It's a little different thing going on here. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it's verse 20 or 21, it talks about that the apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. Now, I don't believe the foundation is still being laid. I think it's done. I think the building is going up. In fact, I think the last couple shingles are being put on the roof and the Lord's about to come any day. So, we're towards the end. The foundation is laid. That's why I don't think there's still apostles and prophets in the sense of they're telling us the Word of God, in the sense of it's new revelation. Write it down. Put it in your Bible. We don't do that, do we? I hope we don't. If somebody's got a word of prophecy and says, you know what, I've got an exhortation for you, that's great, but it's not inspired Scripture. Well, the guys that were speaking in the early church, it was. When Paul spoke, man, it was the apostle. When Luke recorded the Word of God, when he recorded the history of the life of Christ and Jesus, and the early church, when he recorded it, he was functioning as a prophet. He was functioning in writing inspired Scripture that would be put into our Bible. We would call it the Holy Scriptures. We would take from it, we would establish doctrine upon it. See, Luke wasn't an apostle. He didn't have that authority. What about Jude? We know that Jude, he wasn't one of the apostles. Jude was probably more of a prophet, and probably even in a greater sense than Luke, Jude, you can see, as he's just giving a word from the Lord, rebuking, exhorting, calling the church to repentance, calling the church to cleanse themselves from the false teachers, if you would, amongst them. He was really acting as a prophet, writing the scriptures, writing these things, declaring these. So prophecy, in a sense, is an exhortation, is a speaking forth. Every time somebody opens the Bible and begins to preach from the Word of God, teach from the Bible, they're in a sense prophesying. They're speaking forth. They're forthtelling the Word of God. But there was another kind of prophet as well in the church. In Acts chapter 11, we find that kind of prophet. Acts chapter 11, there's a man named Agabus. In Acts 11, there in verse 27, and in those days, Acts 11:27, and in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit, and notice with the prophecy, the work of the Spirit is there, showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. They also did, and sent it by the elders to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. We see there's this guy, he comes. Now, he's more telling the future, isn't he? But I want you to note something here. And especially for today, when we talk about foretelling the future, we're not talking about somebody telling us the day Jesus is coming back. We're not talking about, again, adding to the Word of God. We're not talking about events that will be happening in the end. But what we're talking about is individual circumstances for a church body or for somebody's life individually. And I believe that this is something that we need to give attention to in the issue of prophecy. It's not just preaching. It's not just taking the Word of God and declaring it. But there are those times that God will, we say, God gave me a word for somebody. Well, a word of prophecy. Maybe a word of warning, as here. There's a word of warning, a word of preparation. A prophet comes on the scene and he says, in this certain location, Jerusalem, the area of Judea, there is going to be a famine. There's going to be problems. The church responded on that. They begin to gather up funds together to send relief to the brethren. And then this famine happened, as he says there, Luke records, as it happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. It happened, and they sent relief to the brethren. And so you can see that there's this warning of something's going to happen. Maybe somebody will come your way and say, you know, as I was seeking the Lord or whatever, however it happened, the Lord gave me a word for you. And I've been praying over it, and I have to share it with you. And they share maybe some kind of a warning for you. You know, the Lord just wants you to know there's trials that are going to come. Maybe it's even more specific in your life, a trial in this certain issue, in this certain situation in your life. Or, you know, there's going to be somebody that comes your way and offers you something. It's not from the Lord, or it's from the Lord. There's some kind of specific word for you to direct you and to lead you in your walk. I've seen this so many times in our church. The Lord giving somebody a word, the Lord speaking some kind of a word, other warning or direction or whatever it might be. And you know, it's important for us not to despise that. Not to go, oh, that super spiritual, charismatic Christian. There they go again. They always got some word for me. You know, Paul here says, do not quench the Spirit. How is it that we can quench the Spirit? Put out the fire that the Spirit is burning in our church. By despising, looking down on that, saying that's not really the Lord. That's kind of weird. You know, why do you have to be so super spiritual? Now, I do want to encourage us not to try to be super spiritual. You know, I've got a word from the Lord. I mean, this can happen in a very practical, common setting. Again, somebody walks up and says, you know, I've been praying and this is what the Lord's laid on my heart. Now pray over this. Think through this. I do my job is to give it to you. This is the biblical function of prophecy. This is what Paul is telling the church of Thessalonica. Don't despise it. Why would they have been despising it? Maybe because there was false prophecies. False prophecies have been given to them, and therefore they have shied away from prophecy. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you have had a bad experience with prophecy or with some spiritual gift. Maybe you've been freaked out by it somehow in some setting. And you don't want it. You don't even want to go there. You've despised it in your heart. Be careful. You know, there in the church of Thessalonica, it's very possible that there were prophecies about things that were going to happen in the end. Jesus is coming back at this day, or Jesus is going to do this when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul warns them, hey, don't believe them if they say the day of the Lord has already come. It hasn't. And whether by letter, by word, or by epistle, don't listen to them. For we haven't spoken those things. We know in the early church there were false prophets. Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, mainly the whole chapter, and the book of Jude, which are very similar, they both warn against false prophets. In fact, John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to make sure that the prophets, that the Spirit that is speaking is the Spirit of God and not the spirit of a false prophet. There are warnings all through the New Testament about false prophecies. We see that there were some in the church that were not working at all. In chapter 4, we saw in verse 11 and 12. They were being busybodies. They weren't providing for their own needs. Maybe that was stirred from some false prophecy about what they should do. There were different kinds of prophets and teachers coming through the church, and there was this concern over false prophecy. Brothers and sisters, that's why Paul says here in our text, if you want to turn back there with me, here in our text, notice what he says. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. He says, test all things. Hold fast. Hold fast to what is good. We are not supposed to just accept every word, quote, from the Lord as from the Lord. There's this balance given. Don't despise prophecy, but test all things. Now, what's he mean by test all things? Test prophecy. That's the direct context that we have here. We are called to test the word that comes. Oh, how important it is. How many times people have told me or have suggested to me that I was quenching the Spirit because I was testing their word of prophecy. Listen, we're supposed to test these words of prophecy. And the greatest test is to test them first and foremost with the Word of God. Is it biblical? When I hear a prophecy, when somebody speaks into my life, I don't want to despise it. Okay? The Word says, do not stop despising it. I don't want to quench the Spirit. But I also don't want to be unwise. I don't want to just go, wow, the Lord's spoken. Whatever they say, I'm going to do. No, I don't think so. Because I recognize that there could be false prophecies. It could be just somebody's own mind. They've made it up in their own mind. They can be as sincere as they are and be very sincere. And it's not like they're going, well, I'm just going to lie right now. I'm going to tell Trent that the Lord laid this on my heart because, you know, I just want to tell him that. Maybe they're totally sincere. But, you know, have you ever been sincere and been sincerely wrong? Because we're just human? Because we make mistakes? Have you ever been in that place? I know I have. Man, the Lord's spoken, that's it. But as I go on to test it, I find, you know what, maybe the Lord didn't speak. Maybe I was just a little excited about that, or maybe I read into something. You know, we do that, don't we? How many times have you read into a statement somebody's made to you or about you? And you've got all upset and you've assumed that they are said this and this is what they mean and that's what they really think. And as time goes on and truth comes forward, you realize that's really not what was said. Well, more times than not, that's what I find. We as human beings read into things. We also add on to things. I've seen it so many times. The Lord gives me a word of prophecy. Or the Lord gives somebody else a word of prophecy for me or for somebody else. I see it all the time in ministry. And truly it was the Lord. And the Lord spoke. But the Lord gave a sentence and we're writing a book now. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like we expand on this and give our commentation on it. And now we're adding to what God has spoken. Maybe God spoke one thing to somebody and we're now, you know, interpreting that one thing and giving them direction on now what to do with this one thing. And you know, we're adding on to it. How many times we've done that? That's why it's so important. Oh, it's only safe for us to test. To test that word of prophecy. The best test, I said, was the word of God. The first thing you do when you test a prophecy is you say, is this biblical? Is this God? Is this the Spirit of God? Would God say, would God call me to do this? Again, it's not so much one verse is going to clarify the whole thing. It might, but it's not always that case. It's simple biblical truth. It's so important for us to understand this. Biblical truth. Is there a biblical truth? Is this true of God's nature? Is this true of the way God works? Does God speak in this way? Can I find this in the Scriptures? Is this right? Is this a holy thing? I've had people come to me with prophecies that are absolutely unbiblical. And immediately I can say, you know what? That's not of God. Don't quench the Spirit. I'm not. You are. That is not of God. How can you be so dogmatic? Because it's clearly unbiblical. What you're telling that person to do is unscriptural. You can throw it out immediately. You're not despising prophecy. You're testing all things. It's really easy to do. The second way I find that is a good test of a prophecy is time. It's time. Time will be usually one of the greatest tests for prophecy. Because here's the key about prophecy. Prophecy is God speaking into time. And he says, this is going to happen, especially if we're talking about something in the future. Well, how do I know if this is of God? Well, let's see if it happens. You see, a big mistake Christians make is that they hear a word of prophecy and then they think they have to fulfill it. They have to make it happen. Oh, stop there. God doesn't speak to me so I can go then make things happen. And again, it's just our human nature. Well, why else would God speak? God spoke to me so that, you know, I can make this. I need to do it now. I need to take action. Not always. Many times God will speak just to show me when after he does it, that it was him. To help me to have faith. This is the Lord. Maybe it's a difficult thing for me. Maybe it was a difficult thing for this person to do this, what God spoke. Or when this did happen, to know that this is God. And you know, it's important for us. For instance, before the team went to Uganda, the Lord gave a series of prophecies. One of those prophecies was given to Pastor Robbie from Pastor Mark. Mark was there seeking the Lord in his devotions. Mark had no idea that Robbie even had a desire to go to minister to the Sudanese. It was early on, and Robbie hadn't even shared it with me. I'm his brother and his pastor. He didn't even tell me. Him and his wife and Katie and Christian and Mike were praying. The Lord began to speak, so they began just to pray. They weren't making a big deal of it, nothing. It was quiet. They were seeking the Lord. Lord, is this you? Lord, is what you're laying on our hearts, is this you? So they're praying. Well, Mark is there just doing his devotions, having a great time. I think he said he got up to go get the mail. And on his way out, the Lord speaks to him. He says, the children sit silently waiting for Robbie's seed to fall in Sudan. Mark thinks, that's odd, Lord. It's just this phrase. It is in his mind. He's thinking, this is a riddle or something. What does it mean? He thinks, I can't tell Robbie this. He's going to think, what are you talking about? It's kind of weird. Mark prays about it. And he couldn't help but speak it. You know, you come to that point where the Lord's just convicting. He's thinking, okay, Lord, okay, I'll tell him, you know. So here comes Mark feeling like he's just an idiot. Robbie's the guy. Now, Mark remembers in his mind that I told Mark, if anybody is going to go out from our church, it's not going to be Robbie. Okay, I told him that like a month before this. All of you pastors might go, but Rob, he's going to stay here. That's what Robbie told me. You know, who Robbie? He's the guy that runs the technical side of ministry. He's the, you know, techie. He's not going to Africa. He's not going to Sudan. I mean, where's this? Out of the blue, this comes. So Mark goes and shares it with Robbie. The Lord speaks to Robbie through it. He confirms to him. Now, does that mean, okay, Rob, you better get up and you better pack your bags and move out right now. Fulfill this. Now, here's Robbie. Where's Robbie? He's not in Sudan. He's in Uganda. Now, he's working with the Sudanese. But, you know, why would God speak that word to him? God spoke that word to him so that once God began to fulfill that work in him, that he would be confident it was God. You know, through the time that they've been in Uganda, there's been many doubts in their hearts. Like, if any of you were called to something like that, you would question, Lord, is this you? Is this your will? Lord, do you want me to live in a little grass hut with my newborn baby? Is this you, Lord? You got to kind of have something to confirm. This is the will of God for your life. And you know, that word has been an incredible comfort and really the foundation to keep them continuing to minister in those times of warfare, in those times of discouragement, in those times of doubt. When I was there just this last week, I, you know, was talking again with the team, and that word was brought up, that prophecy that was given, and some other prophecies. Interesting, God will use many times the word to bring forth a prophecy, a word for us, we'll say. Isaiah chapter 58 was a passage that God gave to the team. Individually, separately, God gave it to them. They come together and realize God is giving them all the same verse. Interesting. The verse talks about rebuilding the waste places, restoring the streets to dwell in, and on, and there's all kinds of different things, but I just pull out one little phrase out of that verse. Now, it's interesting because when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 58, was he talking about rebuilding Idi Amin's old houses that he used to, you know, the dictator of Uganda that was just one of the biggest persecutors of Christians and murderers and all kinds of crazy things this guy did? Really, truly waste places. They go and they receive, the team does, a piece of land there from the UN in the refugee camp. On that piece of land, there are Idi Amin's old summer homes out there. And they're all broken down and torn to pieces. Well, we go in there and we rebuild them. And one of them is part of Robbie's house. Another one is going to be a medical clinic. Another one is the house where the team lives in and where short-term teams will be staying. Another one is Mike Bobo and Dave Savala's house. And, you know, it's like you take these things that are just worthless, torn down, and really were used to against the gospel, and now we are rebuilding them and restoring them and using them for the furtherance of the gospel. Little things like that. But now, you say when you look at a verse like that, or somebody says, you know, Lord gave me this verse for you. Is that the interpretation of that passage, Isaiah 58? If we were to do a Bible study on Isaiah 58, we'd all come to the conclusion, whoa, this is for the team in Uganda. No! No, nothing to do with it. But God will take a verse and he'll just speak it to somebody. And we need to recognize that that is not the interpretation of that verse. But God has used that verse to speak into an individual's life what we would call word of prophecy. God is going to encourage them. He's going to do something with that verse. But the important thing for us to understand is I don't have to fulfill that. Maybe you were like me and God spoke, you know, to you who your wife was going to be or who your husband, or maybe you're not married and you feel like God has spoken to you. You know, the most important thing to understand with something like that is you don't need to go fulfill it. You don't need to walk up to a sister in the fellowship and say, you know what, the Lord spoke to me, you're my wife. She thinks, I don't even know you. What are you talking about? You know, I've got a word of prophecy, you're my wife. Hold on, buddy. Wait. If God spoke that to you, let that be secret in your heart, and why don't you pray over it? Why would God speak it to you? So you could go fulfill it? No. God doesn't need your help. God will do a great job of bringing that relationship together and making that a work of His Spirit. What you're to do is to wait on the Lord. And when God does bring it together, you're going to know that's the Lord. That's how you test it. Time. You test prophecy by the word of God. You also test it by time. Let's see if this comes to pass. Let's see if this happens. If somebody speaks in your life and says, you know, I believe the Lord said this, or the Lord's calling you to be a pastor, or the Lord's given me this word for you for this or that or whatever it might be. Hey, listen, understand this. Don't run out and fulfill it. Simply wait on God and let time take its course and see if that truly is God. Test it. I can't tell you how many verses and how many words that I have received that were not of God. At the same time, I can't tell you how many were. And if I didn't test them, I would probably despise them. You see, if you don't test prophecy, you're going to come to a point of despising it because it's not always of God. It's not always right. Sometimes it's somebody's own desire for you. And they say, oh, the Lord spoke to me. The Lord didn't speak to them. They spoke to them. They want to see something. Oh, I want to see this in your life. So, you know, they're praying about it. And they're working themselves up in their mind over something. And ultimately, now they say the Lord spoke. And maybe the Lord didn't. And now you're going to mess up your life or be distracted on a prophecy. Listen, I don't want us to be distracted with spiritual gifts. I want us to be edified by them. God doesn't want to distract us with them. God doesn't want to throw us off by them. But they're to direct and lead. And I'll tell you what. Say we come to that issue of God maybe spoke to somebody and said, you know, that's your wife. Well, then you wait on God. When it comes to pass, you know, hey, the Lord years ago laid this on my heart. I've been praying over this issue for a long time. And as you see God bring it together, and you know that you've been waiting on Him and praying and seeking Him, and you're not out in the flesh pursuing something and trying to, you know, make something happen that shouldn't be. You're just waiting on the Lord. When God does bring that to pass, there's going to be a greater strength for you to know this is the will of God. How important it is for you to know something like that, that this is the will of God. This is what God has. It's so important for us to allow time to take its course and God to do His work. We must remember God doesn't need our help. That's so important. So many people don't get that. I've seen so many people err with a word of prophecy by saying, well, God spoke and now I've got to do. Not necessarily. God spoke and now I need to wait and watch God fulfill that. Maybe there's things that God spoke that to you that you might prepare yourself for. Let's say God has spoken to somebody in the fellowship, laid on their heart. They believe the Lord has spoken clearly, whatever prophecy, whatever it might be, for them to go plant a church somewhere, or to be a part of a ministry somewhere. Say it's missions. Well, what are they to do? Why would God speak that if what I'm saying is true? If you're not to run out and fulfill it. Because God would want you to be prepared. God speaks that to you. Okay, now you have this in your mind. You say, I think this is what the Lord's going to do in some time to come, some years down the road. So I want to begin to prepare my heart then for that. I want to get ready. Why would God speak? There's reasons He does. And as I'm readying my heart and I'm preparing myself, say it's, you know, to be a missionary. Well, then I need to be studying the Word. I need to walk with God. I need to be a missionary right here and right now. I need to, man, live for the Lord. I need to be sold out. And all of that is happening in you. Now, let's just say that that word wasn't of God. And there you are preparing yourself for this work that God's called you to. And you're seeking Him and you're studying the Word and you're sharing the gospel and you're just giving it your all. And you find out 2 years down the road, that wasn't the Lord. That was me. That was one of my friends that thought it was a good idea. And they shared it with me in the name of prophecy. Well, here's the awesome thing about that. As time is going to test your prophecy, what you did between the time you received it and the time you found out it wasn't of the Lord was just simply seeking God, and it didn't hurt you a bit. In fact, it only prepared you for what God does have for you. You see, you can never go wrong by seeking the Lord. You can never go wrong by walking with the Lord. But you sure can go wrong by saying, hey, the Lord's called me, you know, to Africa, and I'm going right now. God spoke. And there you go, and you got a word, and you've got a prophecy, but the Lord hasn't done it. You've done it. And you find that you weren't prepared, and you find out maybe years down the road, it was never God in the beginning. It was an emotion. How many times I've seen people say, the Lord's spoken to me. Man, sincere, and they're praying, and they're seeking God. And as time goes on, you realize the Lord didn't speak to them. And they went, and they went out of maybe sometimes the counsel of their elders, and they got ahead of things and made things happen. And they've only hurt themselves. And they've only destroyed themselves. And now they despise it. Now they despise prophecy altogether. They're confused about God. They're confused about how He speaks because they didn't test that word. They just took it, and in the name of faith, they went. Brothers and sisters, let us be wise, but let us not despise. Let us be wise enough to say, hey, I'm going to test this. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to see if this is of the Lord. But at the same time, I'm not going to despise it. And if you've been hurt by maybe the charismatic movement, if you've been hurt by words of prophecy in the past, don't despise it. Don't look down on it. Don't neglect it. But come and seek the Lord and test it. I find it's an incredible, wonderful thing. Jesus promised it. Jesus there in John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said the Helper, the Holy Spirit, says He will come and He will guide you into all truth and He will tell you things yet to come. The Spirit of the Lord is going to work in prophecy. It's interesting because it was when Paul the Apostle was there in the church of Antioch in Acts 13. In verse 1 it says Paul and Barnabas were there. And in verse 2 it says, and as they ministered to the Lord with fasting and prayer, it says, and the Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Interesting. How was it that the Spirit spoke? Do you think the Spirit came in the form of a dove and spoke? How was it that the Spirit spoke, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them? I suggest to us the word of prophecy. It says that there are prophets and teachers there at that meeting. And the Spirit spoke through a prophet and said, now separate to me. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And at that time, there was confirmation by the leadership. There was the laying on of hands. And it says, and the Spirit sent them out. Not they sent themselves out. The Spirit sent them out. Brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to use the gifts and to be open to the gifts. But at the same time, to walk in wisdom, to test all things and hold fast to what is good. Paul goes on here in verse 22. He says, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Now, some have connected the idea of prophecy, not despising it and testing it, to this passage. And their connection, sometimes it's kind of foggy, but you can kind of see it. Their connection is that sometimes prophecy, if we follow it out and don't test it, can actually eventually turn out to be bad, to be evil. Things could go sour. Now, we've talked about that. If you don't test it, things could go sour. And one time it was a word of the Lord, and now it's confusion. And it has a form, it has an appearance that's negative, that's evil. And you could take that interpretation here. But notice Paul doesn't isolate it to that. And so I would say, yeah, that's probably true. Paul is talking about that. That probably is what was in Paul's mind and stirred him for that. But you don't isolate it only to that. Why? Because Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. And he uses the word every. Now, the word form here is the word that could be translated appearance. Anything that would appear to be evil, Paul says, abstain from it. And I've entitled this verse here, Our Attitude Towards Sin. Paul is trying to teach the church to have an attitude towards sin, towards evil things. What are we to do? What should be our attitude towards sin? Should it be casual? Should we just accept it as whatever? Oh, it's not a big deal. It's not that bad of a sin. Or it's kind of gray. Listen, there's really no gray areas. There's black and white. We have a bunch of gray areas. It's not gray. Does it appear to, in any sense, to have evil accompanied with it? Paul says, just abstain from it. Stand back from it. Brothers and sisters, today we need a move in the church to holiness. We need to be a people that are willing to say, you know what? Forget compromise. Let's set it aside. Let's put it down. Let's walk in holiness. Let's walk in righteousness. Let's walk with God. Let's love the Lord. Let's seek the Lord. And let's not borderline things. Let's not call something that's black, gray. It's black. And let's take it a step farther, Paul would say. Abstain from anything that just appears to be. Maybe it's not evil in your own heart. But does it have the appearance? Is it a bad witness? Can people bring an accusation against it? Paul says, just abstain from it. Does it stumble somebody else? Let it go. It's not worth it. Paul's heart was the gospel going forth. It wasn't him living and having fun and doing what he wanted in life. It was, hey, I'll become a Jew to the Jew. I'll do what the Jews do so I don't stumble the Jews so I might win the Jews. I'll become a Gentile to the Gentiles. I'll do what the Gentiles do. He says, not that I'll forsake the law of God, not that I'll forsake truth, but I'll do what I can to reach them, minister to them, that I might win them. The whole point was win them. Brothers and sisters, what we must understand is there are things, even in our culture, that might have the form, the appearance of evil. What's the Bible say? Abstain from it. People, I'm amazed at the argument of Christians. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Does it appear to be evil? See, love says, hey, it's not worth it. Let it go. It's not a big deal. Well, I can drink. Jesus drank. Well, what do you mean? You're trying to tell me I can't drink? I can have a glass of wine. I'm not an alcoholic. The Bible just says don't be drunk. Okay, I agree with you. The Bible says don't be drunk. So you can drink. Okay, you can. Yeah, well, Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent infirmities. I mean, we get all upset and, you know, make our case and I can do this. But we forget what the Bible also says. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, today in our culture, alcohol isn't something that appears to be holy. The opposite of evil. Right. It really brings about something bad. I don't want to stumble somebody, whether it be a Christian or a non-Christian. There I am, you know, out to dinner at the Olive Garden, having a great Italian meal. And I say, you know, hey, big deal. Got liberty. I can have a glass of wine. It goes great with the meal. Taste. I like it. I'm not getting drunk. I'm not an alcoholic. I'm not, you know, doing this for any other. It just works. It goes good with the meal. Just, you know, hey, I've got liberty. And there I am with my wife, and we're out to dinner, and me and her are having our glass of wine, and there's one of you walk in. Now, you don't know how many glasses of wine I've had. You just see me preaching and talking about holiness, and there you go. You walk in. I don't see you. You see me. Maybe I don't know you. You recognize me, and you go, hey, isn't that the pastor of Saving Grace? Hey, he's over there slugging down wine. What's up with that? That guy's a hypocrite. And immediately, you know, they're stumbling. Or maybe it was one of your friends that you brought. Maybe you know me. And if I drank wine and you knew I drank wine and you said, well, I know Trent, he's not an alcoholic. But hey, here's your unsafe friend. You brought him to church that Sunday before. And then they think, hey, isn't that your pastor over there? Isn't that the guy that was preaching that I'm going to go to hell and if I don't repent and I got to walk in holiness? And hey, is that wine he's drinking? Immediately there can be a stumbling because it appears to be evil. The brothers and sisters, it's not worth arguing over and saying, but I can't. You can. You're right. If you're not getting drunk, if your mind isn't being altered, you can. In the sense of you're allowed to, but do you really think it's that important? I just abstain. Let it go. There are things today in this world that are the world. And it'd just be wise for us as Christians to say, hey, what's my attitude towards evil? I don't even want to be associated in any way with it. I don't want to have even an appearance of it, let alone be a part of it. Is that our attitude? Is that our attitude? Or is our attitude saying, hey, I know, I stand before the Lord. The Lord knows my heart. I'm sorry to say he does. And if you knew it, you wouldn't say that. It's amazing to me. The Lord knows my heart. And anytime I've ever said that, I think, yeah, he does. He knows it's desperately wicked above all things, and I'm deceiving myself as I speak this. You know, I want to abstain. Paul writes there to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, there in verse 9. He says there to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Just abhor what is evil, even the appearance of evil, and cling to what is good. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing sweeter than a Christian who is willing to give up, quote, his liberties for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Saying, you know what? It's not worth it. If it appears to be evil, if it is stumbling to someone else, like Paul says, I won't do it. It's not worth it. Because love is greater. Because it's not about me living in my liberties and doing what I want. It's about the Lord being glorified. And you have to ask yourself this question in everything you do. And I would encourage you, based on this verse, to examine your life. Examine the things you do. Ask yourself, based upon this verse, does this bring glory to God, this act that I do? Whatever it is. All of us say, well, we all have different convictions. I'm not going to go into all the... I could go into all kinds of different things. I'm not going to go into them. I want you to seek the Lord over it. You say, well, I just don't have that conviction. That's fine. But seek the Lord over the issue of maybe somebody else does, and maybe it's going to hinder them. Maybe it's going to stumble them. Maybe it appears that it's evil. Maybe it's not in your heart, but maybe it appears to be. And ask yourself the question, does this appear to have a form of evil? Is this going to hurt the gospel? Does this bring glory to God when I do it? Or is there something in me that's ashamed of it? Is my conscience saying, you shouldn't do this? It doesn't look good. Brothers and sisters, Paul says there to the Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 10, verse 31, at the end of chapter 10. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, let it be done for the glory of God. Can I say that? Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, whatever activity, whatever, you know, free time or sports or you know, vacations or whatever I'm doing. Am I doing this? Can I say, God be magnified? You know, let the church see it. Let the church watch me. The Lord be glorified. Okay, Emma, is that, man, that's freedom. That's liberty. To just do what you do in the sight of all, knowing that your Father is magnified and glorified. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How many of us, our lights are dim because there are certain things in our life that are hindering its brightness? Man, I want my light to so shine that people would see my life and say, God be magnified. God be glorified. The Lord is at work. I don't want anything to dim it. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul, or the author of the book of Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, he says, to lay aside the sins and the weights that so easily ensnare us, and let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is interesting there is the author of Hebrews says, let us lay aside the sin. The sin. And we all agree, okay, yes, we should lay aside sin. But he goes on to say, and the weight that so easily ensnares us. He's speaking of a runner in a race. Not just to lay aside sin, but something that would just hinder my ability to run. Not stop me from running. Not sin, which would cause me to trip and fall down. But something that would slow down my process of running. But let's run the race with endurance. Oh, I want to lighten the load. You might say it's not a sin. Can I suggest to you, maybe it's a weight. You're right, you've got liberty. But Paul said, hey, let's not do that. Let's not live like that. Let's abstain from every form of evil. Let's just put it away. Christians, I can guarantee you this. There are so many weights in our lives that we have justified in the name of liberty that really aren't giving us any liberty at all. And that's my point. They're really causing us to be miserable and hindering us from being all that we can be and hindering us from letting that light shine. And hindering us from bringing glory to God. We've got to lay them aside, cast them off, so that we can run with freedom. Can you imagine walking up to an athlete after he had ankle weights on his ankles and he'd been running? And as he's running down the track, you go down there and you grab that ankle weight and you rip it off his ankles and he begins to run. And this weight is taken off and there is an incredible energy and freedom, a lightness that he feels, an ability to run even farther and harder. Could you imagine him saying, man, I'll tell you what, those weights, when they were taken off, I just felt so bound. I felt so heavy. No, what would he say? He would say, well, the liberty that happened when the weights fell off, there was a liberty that I received. And it's amazing today, Christians, in the name of liberty, in the name of freedom, in the name of ease, we try to hold on to what we can do, how close we can get to the world. But I can do that. And you know what? At that, I say, yeah, you can, I guess. You've got a point scripturally. Yeah, you're going to heaven. Yeah, you can justify that. But do you know this? It's not making you freer. You say it's liberty, but I don't see liberty in your life. I see a weight. I see you have to argue. You have to defend. I don't see you free to serve the Lord. I see there's a hindrance in your life. When I see that, I don't want that. God speaks to us for our own good. God loves us. God cares about us. And God is saying, just abstain. It's just not going to be edifying. Just put it away. Abstain from every form of evil. Live for the Lord. Serve the Lord. Don't be an offense to anyone. Unless it's an offense with just simple holiness, with the gospel. Be at peace among yourselves as much as possible. If it stumbles, my brother, I won't do it. If it hinders the gospel, let it go. It's not worth it. And if it slows me down for running the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, hey, then I don't want it. I want the Lord. I want what He has. And Paul gives these series of exhortations that I pray we would really take heed to tonight, especially as we think about not quenching the Spirit. Why? How? Receiving prophecy, but testing it, holding fast to what is good, rejecting what isn't, and abstain from every form of evil in our life, that we might be blessed, that God might be glorified, and that the church might continue to grow as we see sinners saved and saints sanctified. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again tonight for Your faithfulness to guide us through Your Word and through the work of the conviction of Your Spirit to sanctify us, to draw us near to You. Cleanse our hearts, Lord. Purify our minds. Make us, Lord, a church, a people, Lord, that simply are in love with You. God, we do want liberty to serve You, to love You, to walk close to You. And Lord, I pray if there's anything in my life, if there's anything in my brothers and sisters' lives, Lord, hearing this word, God, I pray You just take it out of us, something that's hindering us. We don't want it, Lord. When it comes down to it, Lord, we don't want it. It's not worth it. We want You. We want to glorify You. We want to be all we can be for You. We want to be vessels useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. God, we pray that You would be exalted and You would be blessed. You would be glorified in our lives. God, we ask that You would have Your way, that You'd pour out Your Spirit, that You'd work, Lord, in our church and in our hearts. Father, we thank You and we praise You. We pray that, Lord, we would be a people of humility, that we would be a people that would, Lord, be willing to let our prophecies be tested. Lord, that they might stand the test of Your Word and the test of time. And God, that You, Lord, would just reveal, Lord, what is of You and what isn't. And God, when we're wrong, we would just confess that and move on. Lord, that humility would flow, that we would recognize, Lord, who we are. Men of weakness, men that have errors, men that can be deceived. Lord, I pray that if it would be a prophecy we might be deceived about, or maybe, Lord, even just a weight in our life, something that has the appearance of evil, and we're not aware of it or we don't see it that way, I pray You'd open up our eyes that we might see it. And God, if we do see it, I pray You just help us to turn from it. God, we again are so weak. God, I pray that You would strengthen us. You'd cleanse us, Lord, from our sin tonight. You'd purify our hearts. Lord, we pray You'd bless the time of worship and prayer and communion. And God, that You would just open up our minds to the cross as we take communion together tonight. God, that You would just anoint that time. That You would, Lord, just break our hearts with sin, Lord, tonight. And that you would, Lord, lift up our eyes and that we would find that grace and forgiveness that's found only in you. That we'd leave this place tonight with a renewed heart, with renewed zeal. Because, Lord, because you have set us free. Lord, with a confidence, Lord, with a boldness in you, that, Lord, we don't have to be bound by sin, but, Lord, that you would be magnified. God, that victory would be a part of our life. And, Lord, we pray tonight that if there's a word that needs to go forth, God, if you want to speak to us, Lord, we just want to open up our hearts to receive, not just to allow it to happen, not just to allow a word to be spoken here, but, Lord, that we would receive it, that we wouldn't despise it. God, be glorified and be magnified in our lives and in our church.